We're in Psalm 70, and if you'll turn in your Bibles to that psalm, we'll begin. And right off the bat, it's the psalm asking God to hurry up. I think that we've all been in a place like that. It's much of a prayer, this psalm, as we can possibly get. It's a psalm of David once again. And David says, "Make haste, O God, to deliver me. Make haste to help me, O Lord." I don't think there's a person who believes in God, even the ones who don't believe in God, who hasn't prayed that prayer. I can tell you right now, a lot of us have said, "Help me, O God, and hurry up about it." And I think that that's one of the biggest frustrations in praying, is that for some reason, it's like God's watch is broke or something. He doesn't see what we're experiencing or going through. That's the way it appears. Of course, it couldn't be further from the truth. But David, this great man of faith, doesn't it make you feel comforted to realize that he feels the same way or felt the same way we so often feel? Hurry up, God. You could see what we're going through here. Help me. Where are you? And many of the psalms are like that. They are the cry of the man of God, or the heart of a man of God, that says, "Help me." Great prayer. It's a wonderful prayer. Stop right there. You can add the words, "O Lord, help me, O Lord," if you want to. But it's a good prayer. "Let them be ashamed and confounded who seek my life. Let them be turned back and confused who desire my hurt." You know, there are a lot of people that would do that, but I think it's not just people. There are things. Remember that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Our battle is really mostly a spiritual battle, and there are spiritual enemies using spiritual weapons against us. Things like doubt, things like confusion, things like even physical illness and things that we go through. Let's face it, when we go through certain types of illness, you know, we prayed for cancer, and you know, someone with cancer, when we pray for these things, we wonder, why do Christians have to suffer with things like this? We have the power of the Almighty God, the physician of the universe, and it still bothers us when we go through difficult times. Why doesn't God stop all of this craziness? And so it forces us to maybe even doubt a little bit. Our faith is challenged when we go through those times. These are enemies. These are things that we want to guard against, even defend ourselves against. David is, in a sense, telling us to pray for these things, that let these things be confounded, let these things be defeated. They desire my hurt, and I don't want to give in to them. Let them be turned back because of their shame who say, "Aha, aha." And many of the trials we go through may be designed to do that very thing. In other words, to shame us, to make us feel as if we've been abandoned. "Aha, look at this foolish person trusting in his God. There is no help in God." And those are the things that constantly come after us. In verse 4, "Let all those who seek you, God, rejoice and be glad in you." There are those who seek our hurt. But those who seek the Lord, let those who love your salvation say continually, "Let God be magnified." And you know, I was here worshiping along with you and looking at your faces when I had the chance to come up here, to see the faces of people that just love the Lord. I kind of got the picture tonight as we were singing. We're just a bunch of kids telling our God how much we love Him. Isn't that one of the songs we sang? Just we're people lifting our hands before the Lord in love with our God. That we are so grateful that we're saved. That's what this verse is talking about. Those who rejoice, let us be glad in you. Those who seek the Lord, be glad in the Lord. What a wonderful fruit, the fruit of gladness, you may say, because we understand this message of salvation. You know, more than that, it's a message of salvation by grace, in that I don't have to impress God. I don't have to impress people. I don't have to impress anybody. God saved me because He loved me, and I believe that message of Jesus Christ. It's as simple as that. Oh, how glad I am that I don't have to jump through hoops, that I don't have to try and impress anybody. I don't have to pass some litmus test. I am in because of faith in Jesus Christ. Oh, am I glad He made it that easy. Because any further than that, I guarantee you, I would have messed it up. And so it's as simple as that. And those who love that salvation, we continually magnify the Lord. That's what it's, let them continually say, Let God be magnified. Praise the Lord for his salvation. But I am poor and needy. So hurry up, God. Make haste to me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer. O Lord, do not delay. Do not delay any longer. Don't take your time. You know, I rejoice in my salvation in you, but this is a little awkward, a little painful, so I could use your help here. Take care of my light work. That's a good prayer. In Psalm 71, we go into next. In you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be put to shame. Now, the word shame has a couple of different translations depending on the version you're using. The King James Version uses the word confused or confusion. Let me not be put to confusion or brought to confusion. The New Living Translation translates this as disgraced. Let me not be disgraced. The word really is something that we may have already kind of sensed in our Christian walk. Sometimes you may feel a little, the word actually literally means disappointed. And the Christian or the person who trusts in the Lord, or puts his trust in the Lord, shall never be disappointed if he truly holds on to the Lord. And the reality is we are tempted once again to be brought to a place of embarrassment, if you will, disgrace, because how foolish the world thinks we are for trusting in God. We're not foolish. We know that God lives, and because he lives, it makes good sense to put our trust in the living God who sees all things, past, present, and future. He sees it all at once. It makes sense to put your trust in someone who can see all things at once, and so that's why we choose to do that. It may appear to be foolish. It may have appeared to be, you know, a shame that, oh, these poor people have so much to live for. Someone told me that when I was younger and giving my life to the Lord, starting to walk with the Lord. They looked at me and thought, oh, what a shame. You have so much potential. You're wasting it all on this religious fanaticism. I didn't see it as a waste then, and I certainly don't see it as a waste now that I look back on my life. It was certainly the best decision I ever made. And that's a decision I choose never to go back on. And I hope you will do the same and put your trust in the Lord. You will never, never be disappointed for doing that. Deliver me in your righteousness and cause me to escape. Once again, a man who is under the gun. He's being chased by enemies. He's got people who are chasing him to do him harm. Incline your ear to me and save me. Be my strong refuge, my place of safety, to which I may resort continually. Now, there's a resort vacation you want to take. You go right into a place like that where you're in the arms of the Lord, a place of safety, a place of refuge. And you know, it's a place that perhaps we might want to move into, not a place to visit every now and then. If it's so safe, if it's so wonderful there, well, you might want to put your home there and live there. Have you ever seen on the news, you see these homes in California, on the mountains, on the cliffs, and they've got these, they're houses on stilts. Have you ever seen them, the sticks? And then, of course, we're drawn, our attention is drawn to them because of a mudslide. And you see these houses collapsing and tumbling on top of each other. And people say, what a horrible tragedy. And of course, when life and livelihood is involved, it is a tragedy. But I think to myself, well, why did they put the house there? What were they thinking? It's going to collapse. Of course it's going to collapse. Ultimately, you would think the perfect condition. Why do they even do that? That's not a place of safety. Even Jesus taught us that when he said, build your house on the rock. You know, there's a right and a wrong way to do things, and maybe that's not the best way of doing it, but so many people do it. Obviously, you know, I may be pushing it a little too far here, but the reality is if you see a place that is safe and secure, grab it. Here, David has said that God is his strong refuge, his place of safety. So build your home there. Build your life in that. Build your life on the security of the Lord, and let that be the way you see life, everything about life. Not just when you're in trouble, you're going to run to that cave because I know I was safe there one time. Hey, stay there. Don't leave it. Live in that safety of relationship to God. Notice he says, to which I may resort continually. You've given me the commandment to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. And the commandment, and we could call that the word of God. In other words, God has given us his word to show us the path of life and show us the way or the direction to safety. And that's when Jesus said, build your life upon the rock here, verse 3, you are my rock and my fortress. We build our life upon his word and upon the trust we have in our God. Don't build your faith on your trust. You build your trust in God. I build my faith upon him. And that's a very important distinction. Deliver me, O God, O my God, out of the hand of the wicked and out of the hand of the unrighteous and cruel man. For you are my hope, O Lord God. You are my trust from my youth. By you I have been upheld from birth. You are he who took me out of my mother's womb. My praise shall be continually of you. David had a good upbringing. His father, Jesse, taught him to fear the Lord and taught him to live for God. David remembers that, but more than that, from the womb, David is acknowledging that God had a wonderful plan for his life. I wonder if we might experience that same awareness of the hand of God upon our lives. It may sound cliche, but do you know that God has a wonderful plan for your life? Do you realize that? He's had this plan for your life. The question is are we seeking that plan? Are we pursuing that plan? Are we desirous of fulfilling God's plan for our lives? Or do we say simply within ourselves, you know, God, I've got my own ideas. I've got my own way to live my life. I'll call you when I need you. I'm going to live out my plan. I'm going to make my way in life and just kind of bless whatever I decide to do. I can tell you that's not the way of blessing. That's going to be the way of trouble. It will lead you to trouble. God has a plan, and David acknowledges this, and he wanted to find that plan. We should do the same. Lord, what is your plan for my life? I will do this or that, Lord willing. I believe you have a plan for me. I think it's this way, so I'm going to start heading in that way, but Lord, interrupt me anytime you want to because I'm not completely certain. It's okay to think that way. But do acknowledge or yield to the plan and the will of God. And when you do that, in verse 7, David says, I've become a wonder to many, but you are my strong refuge. Listen, when we live for the Lord, you become a wonder and that people look at you and say, wow, where does he find his strength? Where does he get his hope? Where does he find such success in his life? It's because God is your refuge. God is your defense. You trust in him. You've built your life upon the Lord. So let my mouth be filled with your praise and with your glory all the day. I love David. And you're going to see as we get into Psalm 73 and beyond, you're going to see a difference in the writing style. David has so much passion. Not that the other Psalms are any lesser of value. They're not. They're just as good. It's just David's heart is so open here, so tender. God help us to have hearts ready to hear and receive from the Lord like this. Let my mouth be filled with your praise and with your glory all the day. And do not cast me off in the time of old age. Do not forsake me when my strength fails, for my enemies speak against me. Those who lie in wait for my life take counsel together, saying, God has forsaken him, pursue him and take him. In other words, now is our opportunity to nail him. It looks like God has left him, but now we can get him. David was always protected by the Lord through all of his trials. All of his enemies regretted chasing after him because God always saw to it that David remained victorious because David trusted in the Lord. It's a good lesson there. Well, in the old age, David made some mistakes, and they thought he was vulnerable, but God's hand was upon his life. Verse 12, O God, do not be far from me, O my God. Make haste to help me. Here, again, you hear the prayer of David. He enjoys close fellowship with God. And anytime he might sense a drifting from the Lord. He wants to draw back to God. Draw me close to you, Lord. That's his prayer. Do not be far from me. Let them be confounded and consumed. Now, this word confounded is the same word that was used there in the first verse. You, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be confounded or disappointed. In the same token, he uses the same word saying, but let my enemies be confounded. I don't want to be, but let them be confounded and consumed who are adversaries of my life. Let them be covered with reproach and dishonor who seek my hurt. But I will hope continually and will praise you yet more and more. Wow. In the difficulties of life, perhaps that's a good lesson. Praise the Lord even more. My mouth shall tell of your righteousness and your salvation all day, for I do not know their limits, the limits of God's salvation, God's grace. There's no limit to it. I will go in the strength of the Lord God. Better to go in his strength than our own strength. And I will make mention of your righteousness and of yours only. So often we want to toot our own horn. And David says, I'm going to toot the Lord's horn. I'm going to give him praise and only his. I will talk about how good God is rather than how good I am. Oh God, you've taught me from my youth, and to this day I declare your wondrous works. Now also when I am old and gray-headed, this might fit to a couple of us here, oh God, do not forsake me until I have completed my mission, if I may add that, until I declare your strength to this generation, your power to everyone who is to come. And so I've got a mission, God, and I'm going to declare to everyone about your righteousness and your goodness. So don't leave me now. Help me to finish the job that I've come to do. What, again, another wonderful prayer. We should all pray that, Lord, whatever you've called me to do, give me the power, the strength, and the time to complete my mission, my calling. Also, he says, your righteousness, O God, is very high. You who have done great things, O God, who is like you? No one, of course. You who have shown me great and severe troubles shall revive me again and bring me up again from the depths of the earth. You shall increase my greatness and comfort me on every side. Also, with the lute I will praise you, and your faithfulness, O my God, to you I will sing with the harp, O Holy One of Israel. My lips shall greatly rejoice when I sing to you, my soul, which you have redeemed. Our souls are redeemed too. So singing seems appropriate. Playing with the instrument as loudly, as skillfully as you can seems proper. And that's what David did, and that's, of course, what every redeemed child of the Lord should do as well. Psalm 72, the last psalm of book number 2, as the division goes. This, as you read in the beginning there, as in the introduction, is a psalm of Solomon. Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. He will judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. The mountains will bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness. He will bring justice to the poor of the people. He will save the children of the needy and will break in pieces the oppressor. They shall fear you as long as the sun and the moon endure throughout all generations. The children of the Lord will fear the Lord, and that's a proper thing, and the proper fear, I should say. He shall come down like rain upon the grass before mowing, like showers that water the earth. In his days the righteous shall flourish in abundance and abundance of peace until the moon is no more. And this is, of course, the eternal rain. And it is believed that this is a messianic psalm, as in the introduction it seems it covers the Messiah's reign and how he will reign. He will bring peace. He talks about that in verse 3, the peace, the shalom in the Hebrew. Is the word peace here is shalom. And that word shalom means more than just peace of mind or peace of heart. It is a complete and total prosperity of life. It's perhaps an equivalent to the abundant life that Jesus promised in John chapter 10 and verse 10. The abundant life. I have come that you might know shalom is perhaps what he may have said. This wonderful, complete abundance of peace and joy and prosperity and livelihood. And this is the promise of the Messiah, that he will come and bring this to all of us. We know, of course, the Messiah has a name. His name is Jesus. Now in verse 8, this Messiah, Jesus, shall have dominion also from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish, and it goes on to list all these who will bow before the king. As we know, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is the Lord, and the Messiah of all the earth. Verse 12, he will deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also, and him who has no helper. He will spare the poor and the needy, will save the souls of the needy. And the poor in spirit, Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. That poverty of spirit is such an important place to be, that we acknowledge our need, acknowledge our own poverty. A lot of people don't believe themselves to be poor in spirit, but rather that they find themselves to be very rich in spirit, in the sense that they don't need a Savior, they don't need God, they don't need God's help. Well, we need to find ourselves in that place where we realize, I need the Lord. I need him because I'm broken. I need him because I'm a sinner. I need him because my life is empty without him. I need him because he's the only way I can be saved. And I find myself like the one who says, blessed are the poor in spirit, or I am the poor in spirit, and I want the Lord to acknowledge that I am in need. He knows that. I just need to know it as well. In verse 14, he will redeem their life from oppression and violence, and precious shall be their blood in his sight. And precious in the sight of the Lord are the death of his saints, the scripture says, and this is what it's talking about. The Lord looks upon all those who are his, and he understands when they go, where they go. Verse 15, he shall live, and the gold of Sheba will be given to him. Prosperity. He's talking about abundance. Verse 16, an abundance of grain in the earth, top of the mountains. This is that shalom that was spoken about in verse 3. In verse 17, his name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. And blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things, and blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. So if we see Psalm 72 as a messianic psalm, it is probable that it is. We see Jesus in this. We see him fulfilling all of the requests of this psalm, and that his name, the name of Jesus, will bring redemption, bring healing, bring glory, and will continue forever. Verse 20, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. And so that's the end of the Psalm of David. I think we run into a couple more as we go on, but this is all these books were sort of dedicated to him. Now we come into other writers, authors of Psalms from what is known as the third book or the third division of the book of Psalms. And the first psalm is written by a man called Asaph. Truly, God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. Only God is the real meaning here. Truly, only God is good to Israel, and God only is good. Remember, Jesus said that when they came to him and said, good master. And he interrupted them and said, why do you call me good? For there's only one who is good, and that is God. But he didn't correct him any further, implying that Jesus is good and good enough, that he is God. He is the embodiment of God, or the representation, the express image of God. And so when we call Jesus God, we're doing the right thing. That's who he is. But he says in verse 2, as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, and my steps had nearly slipped. And You know, I almost lost my footing on this thing. I was stumbling over the whole thing because, he says in verse 3, I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Now, the whole premise of the psalm is really verse 1. God is good. God is good, and he's good to Israel, or to those who call upon the name of the Lord. God is good to those who believe in God and those who trust in him and those who have a pure heart. But I'll tell you what, I had a hard time. I went through a real difficult time. I started to put my eyes in the wrong place. I noticed the those who were boastful or the wicked. I noticed their prosperity. I noticed the things that they were saying, the things they were talking about. And he goes on to describe these things, how the evil seemed to prosper. And you know, it seems funny how, as if we were to look at the evil close enough, it always appears they're having so much fun, doesn't it? And you know, we're living our life for the Lord. We're doing what we can to, you know, deny our flesh, to try to live a spiritual life. And we look across the road there, and there's the heathen neighbor that we have, and the heathen's got everything going for him. We think, what is this? What's going on here? And certainly that's what he's saying. I see the wicked are prospering. I mean, what about me here? I'm working my tail off, and they always seem to be having fun. Where are you going this way? Ah, we're going, taking the boat out. We're going to be gone for 3 days, man. We're going to have a ball. They got their big kegs of beer. They got stacked up. They're having a ball. And we're thinking, boy, they have so much fun, these wicked people. And I feel as if I'm missing out on something. You know, we're not going to Atlantic City this weekend. Oh, really? Why not? Because we're going to Vegas. And they know, you know, the saying, what happens there stays there. And so we know they're going to have a ball. And it really bothers us sometimes. Listen, verse 4, they don't even feel the pain of death, but their strength is firm. They seem so powerful. They're not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment because they can get away with anything. Nothing troubles them. Nothing affects them, it seems. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than the heart could wish. Have you seen this? Haven't you been stumbled by the same things at times as you become envious of these people? Seems evil always appears pleasant and prosperous. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily or with pride. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Their tongue, it's all talk. Therefore, his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? Or how does God care, really, about the affairs of men, what is going on? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Or is he really aware of our doings upon the earth? Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Now, what would cause the ungodly to be so at ease? Well, it's possible, like Paul said to Timothy, that their conscience has been seared. The conscience is a very good thing. You want it, and you want the non-believer to have a conscience. The conscience is possibly what the Holy Spirit can use in our lives as a mechanism to bring about the conviction that the Holy Spirit is responsible for in John chapter 16. It is the Spirit's job to bring conviction of sin into all of our lives, whether we're sinner or saint. The Holy Spirit brings conviction of sin. When we have the capacity or the ability to turn off that convicting work of the Holy Spirit, well, then we may be in very big trouble. So if they can be at ease about the wicked, they do. If we can become at ease about the wicked we may be practicing, we're in serious trouble. And we don't want to be in that way. Well, it goes on in verse 13, surely I have cleansed my heart in vain, he thinks to himself. And all these rich people or these wicked people, I don't want to say rich necessarily, but wicked, they seem to be enjoying life as much as they possibly can. And here I feel I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence for no reason. I've done so much sacrifice for the Lord. For all day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning. You can see that we have a conscience, and you know, we see the wicked getting away with almost murder sometimes, And we can't even tell a white lie without the strong conviction of the Holy Spirit upon our hearts. And we think, this isn't fair. Look at him. Look what he's doing. I've cleansed my hands in vain, he says, my heart in vain. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was just too painful for me. Until now comes the clarity of it all, because this is a great lesson for us to learn. I mean, it's easy to look at the ungodly or to look across the fence and see our neighbor or see someone else who's not living a devout life as we may want to live or as we may be trying to live. And we see his life apparently being blessed, and we don't exactly understand it. We can become discouraged until, he said in verse 17, I went into the house of God or the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. I understood their end. This is their present, but it's not the end. This is the way it looks now for them. And in a sense, it may give us a little bit of comfort if we have a merciful heart. We see these people, their end is not going to be good. Their end is a very bad end if they don't give their heart to Christ. And so to see them enjoying life on this earth, it's almost as if we might say, well, thank God you have at least something to enjoy, because it's going to get real bad for you soon. Real bad. That's what he's saying. I understood the end, their end. For surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. And I think what he's saying too is there are things that go on deeper inside. We may see them having a good time on the outside, but there's something going on the inside that we may not see. But the Lord is working on them, even though we think he is not. And their end, if we don't reach them with the gospel, their end is not going to be good. In verse 20, as a dream when one awakes, so Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant, I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. I like that. I'm continually with you, but that's not because I'm so great and so wonderful and so powerful. It's because you're holding me. I am always with you, Lord, because you're holding me close. And that's where we want to be. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. He's contrasting the ends of the wicked versus the righteous. The wicked is going to end in destruction. I understand their end, but I also understand my end. You will receive me into glory. The wicked will end in a bad place, whereas we will end in eternal life. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. How many can say amen to that? Really, honestly, there is nothing, there is no one upon this earth that we would desire besides him. If so, well, then it's a matter of changing our priorities, converting the thought process, because God is the treasure of our lives. He needs to become so. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Who do you desire on this earth? What do you desire more than anything else? Let it be our Savior Jesus Christ. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. So next time you start looking at what the wicked have and what you don't have, and you're starting to feel a little sorry for yourself and say, gee whiz, I wish I had, and why can't I just have, and, you know, it wouldn't hurt if a Christian won the lottery now and then, you know, and you start to think all these things through and you start to just remember the end of those who don't have Jesus Christ. And if you actually put it in light of what he's saying or what we can draw from this is that we do have Jesus Christ. And when we have Jesus, we have everything. We have everything we need, everything that we could possibly want to make us happy and satisfied. I wouldn't mind having a little more money. I wouldn't mind having a little more material things to have a little bit of fun. Wouldn't mind having a ski-doo or a jet ski. Something like that would be nice. But I don't need those things to make me happy and satisfied in my life. That's the bottom line. Thank you, Lord, that you've saved us. Psalm 74. We go once again in another psalm of Asaph, and it's called a contemplation, a maskil, or a thought process. And, oh God, why have you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Here again, another psalm of distress. The psalmist is expressing the abandonment that he feels from God. Now, Asaph and some of the others are experiencing what the nation of Israel experienced because they chose to go after other gods. God's blessing, God's hand of protection was taken from them. It was removed from them, and therefore they went through some very difficult times. And there is this constant looking back of what they had and what they used to enjoy, what the Lord took them through, and now where is the Lord? And they have to constantly be drawn back to the Lord, and that's where this psalm is going. Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? God is upset. Remember your congregation which you've purchased of old, the tribe of your inheritance which you have redeemed, this Mount Zion where you have dwelt. Lift up your feet to the perpetual desolations. The enemy has damaged everything in the sanctuary. Your enemies roar in the midst. And he's saying, you can't let them do this. In verse 7, they have defiled the dwelling place of your name to the ground. Lord, you can't let them do this. You have to intervene. You may be upset with us, but look what they're doing to your name. Don't let them do this to your name, please. In verse 9, he says, we do not see our signs. There is no longer any prophet, nor is there any among us who knows how long. And the reason there were no prophets is because the people stopped listening. And so why waste the breath? Why continue talking if you're not going to listen? And so the Lord would stop sending them for a time, stop sending prophets for a time. Oh God, how long will the adversary reproach? Will the enemy blaspheme your name forever? Why do you withdraw your hand, even your right hand? Take it out of your bosom and destroy them. The idea of being in the bosom is that God has the ability to help, but he chooses not to. And so he sticks his hand in his shirt as if to say, I'm not going to help. I'm just not going to help. The idea is God is teaching them something. He's teaching them the consequence of turning your back on God, of going in a different direction. And that's not a wise thing to do for any of us. And if you find yourself in rebellion against the Lord, you might reconsider your position and turn yourself back to him and find yourself in his favor, in his blessing. And that's where verse 18, remember this, that the enemy has reproached, O Lord, and that a foolish people has blasphemed your name. And the concept or the topic of your name comes up in verse 21. Oh, do not let the oppressed return ashamed. Let the poor and needy praise your name. That name refers to his presence, but also his reputation, what the people would think of him. And so in verse 22, he prays, arise, O God, plead your own cause, and remember how the foolish man reproaches you daily. Do not forget the voice of your enemies in their boastings, in their pride. And that's what he's talking about. Come back and deliver us is what he's asking. Psalm 75, another psalm of Asaph. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks for your wondrous works. Declare that your name is near. Now, many believe Psalm 75 and 74 are connected because of the theme of the name. You know, he was saying, when are you going to defend your name? Well, your name is near. When I choose the proper time, I will judge uprightly. The earth and all its inhabitants are dissolved. I set up its pillars firmly. And I said to the boastful, do not deal boastfully, and to the wicked, do not lift up the horn, do not lift up your horn on high, do not speak with a stiff neck. And the word horn there is authority or your power or reign, your might. And here it is God speaking as if to say, don't think that you can trust in your might or your own authority and be victorious over me. You cannot. And do not speak with stubbornness. A stiff neck refers to a very serious pride, a very strong, stubborn pride. Don't come to me with that tone is what God is saying. And he explains why. In verse 6, exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. Very important lesson to learn for us all. You know, we see pride of nations, pride of leaders, governments. And we also see pride in people. God has a way of resisting the proud and bringing them to humiliation. If he so desires, God will exalt one and bring another down. And sometimes when that happens, you shake your head and scratch your head and wonder, when is God going to deal with that person? Sometimes we become so upset with a person who's perhaps in leadership or over us in some way, a manager, a boss, and we think, when is God going to remove that guy? You might take it upon yourself to try and help that person get lost. Not a good idea. Leave it to the Lord. Let the Lord take care of these things. God is the judge. He knows how to take one down and put another one in. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. And so this cup is believed to be a cup of judgment, and God's judgment will come because in verse 7 he says he is the judge, and like Flip Wilson said, here come the judge. The judge is coming. And those of you who understood that dated yourself. But the judge is coming, and he will cause the nations of the earth to drink their fill of his judgment. And in verse 9, I will declare forever, I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns or the authorities or the powers of the wicked I will also cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be exalted. So again, great wisdom in living for the Lord. Foolishness exists for those who try to fight against him. Psalm 76, in Judah, God is known. I hope that can be said about here in our little fellowship here. In Vineland, God is known. In Calvary Chapel, God is known. In the other churches of our city, God is known. And his name is broadcast throughout the city. I suppose it is, but through our radio ministry. But I'm thinking more, a little more practical, a little more reasonable with our own personal life, our own personal testimony. Let God be known by our lifestyle. And his name is great in Israel. May his name be great in our lives as well. In Salem, which is the shortened version of Jerusalem, the king of Salem, remember? We ran into the king of Salem in Melchizedek in the Old Testament, the book of Genesis. This was Jerusalem. So in Jerusalem also is his tabernacle, his dwelling place in Zion. And there he broke the arrows of the bow and the shield and sword of battle. You are more glorious and excellent than the mountains of prey. We sang this evening about you are beautiful beyond description. And of course, we don't know how beautiful God is, do we? Well, we know how beautifully he has treated us. But when we see him, we have to imagine what the Apostle John saw in the book of Revelation, right? When he saw the Lord in his exalted form, he fell on his face as dead, and as if to say, oh, I've never seen anything like that, and just passed out in a sense. Imagine what the Lord's beauty is going to be like. We've never really seen it. Remember, Moses wanted to see it, and the Lord said, I can't. If I showed it to you, you'd die. You'd just die. When we get into heaven, we'll be in our new bodies. We'll already be dead in the sense that our bodies won't die. We're going to have a spirit that is perfectly fashioned and equipped to be able to see just how beautiful our God is. Because right now we can't see it. You know, how many of you have wanted to see the solar eclipse, but they say, don't look at it, you'll hurt your eyes, you know? And so we go through all this stuff to try and look at a solar eclipse. Well, God is brighter than that. Anything man may have come up with to try and capture the images of the solar eclipse, whatever man makes couldn't protect us from the vision of God, His loveliness, His beauty. Well, we want to see Him. We can't wait to see Him. But He's more glorious and excellent than the mountains of prey. Stout-hearted were plundered. They have sunk into their sleep. None of the mighty men have found the use of their hands. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both the chariot and horse were cast into a dead heap. You yourself are to be feared. And who may stand in your presence when once you are angry? I certainly don't want to find that out, that's for sure. You caused judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still when God arose to judgment to deliver all the oppressed of the earth. Surely the wrath of man shall praise you. With the remainder of wrath, you shall gird yourself. In other words, the wrath of man cannot touch God. He will wear it like a necklace, or He'll wear it like a bracelet or something. Our wrath can't touch God. You know, we shake our fist at God, it's nothing to Him. Make vows to the Lord your God and make sure you pay them. Let all who are around Him bring presents to Him who ought to be feared. You getting the theme of this? The fear of the Lord is wisdom. Psalm 77. Another psalm of Asaph, an interesting psalm. And I don't want to cover every verse as we try and push through the chapters, but just to show you something here, perhaps you might see it. In the first 9 verses, a personal pronoun, either I or my or me, is used some 18 times with only 12 references to God in the first 9 verses. However, from the last half, from verse 10 through 20, you'll see only 5 personal pronouns used and 26 references to God. And when you see this, you see he's struggling in the first 9 verses. But in the last 12 verses, he finds himself finding hope and confidence in the Lord. I cried out to God with my voice, to God with my voice, and he gave ear to me. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. My hand was stretched out in the night. Without ceasing, my soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God, and I was troubled. I complained, and my spirit was overwhelmed. You hold my eyelids open, and I also am in trouble that I cannot speak. I have considered the days of old. In verse 6, I call to remembrance my song. And he's not saying anything wrong. What he's saying is right, but his focus was himself. We go down to verse 7. Will the Lord cast off forever? And will he be favorable no more? Has his mercy ceased forever? Has his promise failed forevermore? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his tender mercies? And I said, this is my anguish. But I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High God. Now, he's going through all of this struggle. And he's doing the best he can, perhaps in his own strength, to try and find God again. Maybe it's a season he was going through. We all go through such seasons. God will allow us, in a sense, to grope in the darkness to try and find him. But he brings himself to say, I have to remember God. I have to remember the Lord, the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. And now comes this little transition as he starts converting over from the I, the me, the my, into you and yours and him. And watch this as he goes on. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. Verse 12, I will also meditate on your work and talk of your deeds. No more personal pronouns. Your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? You are the God who does wonders. You have declared your strength among the peoples. You have, with your arm, redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph, The waters saw you, O God. The waters saw you. They were afraid. The depths also trembled. The clouds poured out water. The sky sent out a sound. Your arrows also flashed about. The voice of your thunder was in the whirlwind. The lightnings lit up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was in the sea. Your path in the great waters. Your footsteps were not known. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. He took his eyes off of himself, off of his situation, and just started to see God in all of his greatness. When we do this in our personal life and we see God in all of his greatness, many of our questions seem to be answered or less important. Less important. We don't have to know the answers to them. We don't have to understand it. We just see God. When we see how big he is, how powerful he is, then we understand my life is in his hands. I have nothing to fear. Things or perspectives change. Psalm 78, and we'll close with this psalm. We'll summarize this psalm. it's a big psalm. It's actually a psalm of history, as you read a lot of it. Asaph is reminding the people who are thinking about it. You know, how, give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. And he's going to start talking about the histories of God, the history of the people of God, more than that, the history of the people of God. In verse 5, he relies upon the word of God and also reminds them of their parental duty in passing on the word of God to their children. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright in those who and whose spirit was not faithful to God. He's reminding them, this is our calling, dads, moms, to take what we know about God from his word and pass on those wonderful truths and those important lessons to our children, lest they should fall into the same mistakes that we fell into. Don't let our children go down that pathway. Let's make the next generation stronger in the Lord. Let's make the next generation better prepared in the Lord so that they don't have to make the same mistakes. And then we go into verses 9 through 64, as if someone would say, what mistakes are you talking about? What do you mean stubborn and rebellious? Oh, here, let me tell you. And I'll leave you those verses to read on your own. There's a lot of history here of how the Jews consistently turned away and sinned against the Lord. And God reminds the people through what Asaph writes, and he tells them all about it. We get into verse 65. Then the Lord awoke after all of their rebellion, after all of their sin. The Lord awoke as from a sleep, like a mighty man who shouts because of wine, and he beat back his enemies. He put them to a perpetual reproach. Moreover, he rejected the tent of Joseph and did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loved. And he built his sanctuary like the heights, like the earth, which he has established forever. He also chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds, from following the ewes that had young. He brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, and Israel, his inheritance. So he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. Now, this looks like a wonderful story and a psalm as you go through it, and I know you'll go through it and reread it, and you'll see the history that is there. But he's saying through it all, through all of their rebellion, God provided a way of salvation. And he talks about how he chose Judah. He chose and put the sanctuary there. What was the sanctuary? But the place where they were to meet up with God, where they were to find God and worship God there. This became their means. And appointed a shepherd who would lead with integrity. Now it's talking about David, and it's perhaps somewhat of a partial fulfillment or more a picture of the shepherd who would come and become the good shepherd forever, our Messiah, Jesus Christ. Of course, he came through the line of David, who was from the line of Judah, just as God predicted from the very beginning. And so God has provided a way of salvation, and that way is through Jesus Christ. No other way is available to us. There is no other way. There's only one way into eternity, and that is the salvation that God gave to us through Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. And thank God for that. And I'm half tempted to run into 79 as I look at it. I'm looking at the clock, but I won't do that. I'll just close with this notion and this idea, not a notion, this truth about who Jesus is. And hopefully, if you're hearing my voice here tonight, you know the name of Jesus as your personal Savior. If you don't know Him as your personal Savior, well, you might consider that you need a Savior. And there is no other name under heaven by which man can be saved except through Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible teaches us. And so we believe that. We believe what the Bible says. And if you'd like to give your heart to Christ, then I'd like you to pray that you would have salvation through faith in Him.